Good morning. Well, it's good to be back among you. My family and I were on vacation for several weeks. It was a great time. We went overseas. We had a relaxing time. We came back through the airport, and as you would expect, it's a little more hectic, especially with family, but we returned nonetheless. And when I reflected upon these things, I realized that things could have gone worse. 15 years ago this month, Gary Sorensen and Maloui Broust were arrested in the Calgary International Airport. They were then tried in the courts of Canada. They were found guilty and sentenced to 12 years of prison. Their crime? Fraud. The amount? Oh, approximately $300 million. It's considered the biggest fraud in Canadian history. What they did was they opened up a company and they convinced 2,400 people from Canada and around the world to invest in their company, all that hard-earned money that they had, and if they would do so, that they would be well provided. They would get more than they invested. They would have a high return on that investment. Of course, what they weren't telling their clients was that they would never see their money again, that this was all just a Ponzi scheme. Thankfully, these men were caught. But unfortunately, these kind of things happen every day. Promises, scams, so much so that we have a motto: if it's too good to be true, it probably is. But what do we do when something genuinely good comes along? Something that promises something in abundance, and we want it, we need it, and we have to verify it. Haven't we all come here today with promises? Promises of peace, promises of the cure to loneliness, the solution to anxiety, tips for how to raise your children, formulas to go through so that when you wake up in the middle of the night that you're not overcome by fear, stress, worry, that you know who to turn to. Promises of the secret of life and even life after death. Where do we find those things? Well, if you've been here once or if you've been coming here for a decade, if you've read it once or read it in the entirety, then you know that all those things are contained here in the Bible. But can it be trusted? That's what we want to know. Ken may have tipped our hand, but is there evidence? Is this a firm foundation? Is this something worthy of our belief? That's a question for us here today. And if you've wondered that or wondered how to explain that to somebody else, then today is good. As we're starting a new series, as Pastor Josh mentioned, Big Questions, Biblical Answers. And this is our first one, and it's an important one because from it, everything else we stand on comes from it. Is the Bible God's Word? Is it? Can we see that? Can we trust that? Can we test it and find it to be true? Now, there are many different ways that we can approach this topic, many different discussions we can have. But before we do any of those things, let's go to God and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with a new series, but the same problems we always had. Lord, can I trust you? Can I cast all my worries and fears upon you? Is your word a lamp to my life? We'll give us the answers here this morning, we pray. Guide us in our discussion. Guide us in this topic. We ask this in your name. Amen. Is this God's word? That is what we are after. And we could talk about many different things. We could talk about manuscripts and the faithful transmission from the original text to what we have in our Bibles today. We can look at historical reliability, test everything that the Bible says has happened in history and see that it's true. Or we could go another route, the philosophical route, What sort of arguments do we see in the world that the Bible also supports, the Bible also argues, and we put the two of them together, do we see, wow, this is true? Well, you'll soon see with every topic discussion we have that there's more that can be said, more that can be taught within 30 minutes. So today we're just going to focus on one thing, and one thing only. Does the Bible claim to be God's word? Does this actually say this is a divine inspired text? Because if it doesn't, then we have a problem on our hands. We might be using it the wrong way. And if it does claim this, then let's put it to the test. And if it fails, then let's just leave today. Let's forget about it. Let's have other things to worry about. But if it says it's true, and we test it, and we find that it's true, well then, hallelujah, praise God. He has given his word to us. And we have hope. So to answer that, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 to 17. There's a lot of text we can look at, some others that we will browse, but this is where we're working from today. God's word says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Our text is short, but it's powerful. Three claims are being made here. Three claims about God's word, and we'll look at each one in turn. And here's the first claim. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is God's word. It's right there. It's plain. It's the first thing we see. All scripture, that is all that we have contained in this Bible, is breathed out by God. Some translations put it, all scripture is inspired by God. You can't take credit for this. The Bible says, it claims here that the source, the origins of these writings is not man. Man may be able to write well, he may even be able to write beautifully, but he did not author this. He did not think up a great story, write it down, send it out in the world, watch it become a bestseller, and just say, ha, I did that. And why is that important? Well, as we will see, it's because man is limited. There are some things that he can do, but many things that he cannot. He can guess about the future, but he can't ensure that it'll come to pass. He can give advice, but he can't promise that it's the right advice. These things only God can do. However, limited though he is, God uses man. He uses him as a mean to bring about the writing of Scripture. How so? 1 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21 tells us. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God used man to author his book the way an author would use a pen. So as each pen has its own qualities and uniqueness and in the ink and its characteristics, so too does each writer of the Bible have their own characteristics and qualities. Some have a different genre they choose. Some write in different tones. Some use figure language. Some use literal language. But in the end, all that was written is exactly as God determined. He used them to write his word. And so this is why we are reminded in Isaiah 55, verse 11, God says, "My word, which goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God wrote his word through men to say, I will do what I choose to do. I will use you, yes, but it will accomplish my purposes. That means that the fallibility of man, now our weakness, our habit of error, doesn't slow God down. You're not strong enough to change or alter God's plans. God, C.S. Lewis writes, can write straight lines with crooked sticks. Don't some of us feel like crooked sticks? I can't do anything right. I'm just not going to succeed. Well, God says, don't worry. It's not up to you. It's up to me. He can author a great work, the Bible, despite using less than great men. Could God have written this by his own hand? Just cut out the middleman? It seems so. When we read the account of Exodus, the commandments given to Moses at Mount Sinai are said to have been written by God's own finger. Why didn't he do the rest of that with Scripture? Maybe it would have been easier. But loving his creation, he graciously uses them, uses us to reach others. For some, he uses them to write Scripture. For others, you, me, he uses to share the message with others. Is it a big task? Yeah, it's huge. We're talking about eternal things, eternal matters, weighty things. It's big. It's burdensome. Sometimes I wish that when I meet a new person and I'm sharing the gospel with them, I wish that God would just overpower me, that my eyes would glaze over, and like a minute or two, I just wake up, and then that person says, wow, I've never heard the gospel explained to me that way. And I can just say, wow, great, what did you hear? Tell me. But God doesn't do this. That's not how he works. Not with the writing of Scripture, not with the sharing of his word. He's made it so that people so simple, so broken as me, so broken as you, can participate in the sharing of it. That anyone could speak it because it's his word. His word. That's the claim. And what should we expect from that? If God's the author and he breathed it out, he inspired the writing of Scripture, then maybe it should reflect him. If God can't lie, as his word says, if he's all-knowing, as his word says, all-powerful, unchanging, wise, and loving, then this is what we expect to see in his word. This is who you are. This is what you did. Show me. Do the words contained in this book reveal such a God? Well, this is our second claim then. God's word is authoritative in all that it proclaims. His word is authoritative. You know, the word authority has fallen on hard times, especially when those of position of a power have abused it. Nevertheless, we still follow and understand it. If you and I were to go to a doctor, and the doctor were to say, I think you should get some blood work, we would do well to listen to the doctor. If then we went back to the doctor and they analyzed it and said, you know what, I think you should go to a specialist, we would do well to go to that specialist and listen to what they have to say. Why? Because that person has trained, has studied, has surrounded themselves with that field, and they've become an expert or an authority on that matter. You might still question it. You might want to do your own research, but you would do well to heed those words. Well, God, the God this book reveals, is the creator of the whole universe. He spoke life into existence. There's nothing above him. There's no one he answers to. He's the highest authority. Therefore, everything he says, everything he commands and speaks to us, we ought to listen. We should heed those words. And our text tells us because they are profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. here's my word, God says, this is what it's for. Use it as such. What are our expectations then? Again, what will an all-knowing God who cannot lie, what will he breathe out that is profitable to you, profitable to me? Truth. He will breathe out truth. That word just sounds so pure in our culture, like a breath of fresh air, truth. This is what Jesus says when he's praying to God. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's why it's profitable for teaching. That's why we had to turn to it for teaching. Because it tells us how the world began, God. Who created it? God. How come people came into existence? Because of God. Why do we long for a relationship? Because of God. What went wrong in the world? Man. How is it going to be fixed? God. Who's going to be there at the end? God. Oh God, open our eyes. Teach us your ways. Show us your creation and the world that awaits us. Because his word reveals this too. I know I mentioned it in the beginning of the things that we could talk about. I said we could talk about the historical reliability, and I won't say much about it other than it should be one of the easiest things to do to disprove the Bible, because it has many historical facts, many prophecies, and all you have to do is just point to one and say, well, that one's not true. That didn't happen. Just point to one of them. And the Bible's made it so easy. It tells this grand story of a man, both fully man and fully God, who came to earth, walked the earth, ate, slept, dealt with crowds, dealt with grumpy people like you and I would. But more than that, it says that he was killed and he was raised back to life. What? That can't be right. This is what it claims? Surely if such a big event happened in history and wasn't true, then we could turn to the historical documents. We could say, look, that never happened. That person never walked this earth. And yet, what we find is that no credible historian denies the existence of Jesus. No credible atheist historian denies his existence. They deny his divinity, yes. But his ministry, that was real. They say, yeah, there was such a man. And they did claim these things. I'm not sure if I believe it, but historically, that did happen. He did come. They can't deny it. Because this is God's word. And when we test it, we find that there is no error in it. It reveals truth because it is truth. It knows every false way in the world, and in us. So it's authoritative in its teaching on truth, but it's authoritative also in matters of morality. God just isn't an expert on what is good. He is good. If we want to use comparative language, then God alone is good. Maybe you have a friend, they're a really nice person. Well, compare to God? I don't know. We're told there's no darkness in him and that he hates every evil way. And if this is true, that God is the ultimate good, the moral law giver, then we should expect some of that in his creation, who he made in his image. Here perhaps we find one of the easiest claims to understand, because even if you don't believe in God or believe that this is his word, you would agree, I would imagine, that it is better to do good than to do evil, whatever you define evil as. There are things in this world that we would unquestionably say are right. We should do this. This is good when we do this. And there are things in this world that we unquestionably say, this is wrong. This is bad. We do not do this. Our example at the beginning, scamming people out of $300 million, probably something we would put on the unquestionably bad thing to do. However, it happens. These bad things happen. We make wrong choices all the time. You want to do good. The ability to do good, it's right there at your fingertips. All I have to do is this. All I have to say is this. But then we go all the way over here and we mess it up. We say the wrong thing. We do the wrong thing. We make the wrong choice. Why? I know what I'm supposed to do. It almost seems easy, but I don't do it. Why? Could it be that the Bible is correct? That from the very beginning, when sin entered the world, rebellion of God came upon all humanity, and for the rest of humanity's history, each one of us struggles. Each one of us is fallen. Each one of us is not able to do good. We want to do it our way. That is what the Apostle Paul describes. He says that we are at war with the flesh. We struggle to do good. We want to do good, but there's this war inside of us that's saying, no, do this. Do this instead. And if that is so, if the Bible is correct here, then also thanks be to God, because he is loving. And he cares for us. Cares for his creation. He will rebuke when we do wrong. He will correct and train us in rightness, as we read. So the Bible claims to be God's word. It shows itself authoritative in the matters of truth and matters of morality, that God is good, and so he expects the same thing from his creation. But one thing remains. Does God's word actually do what it says it will do? This is what you claim, but does it actually do this? And so this is our last claim. 2 Timothy 3:17, God's word will accomplish his purpose. It will accomplish his purpose in the world and in our lives. You know, sometimes the best way to determine the trustworthiness of an object is to use it for what it was intended for. If you've ever been to the CN Tower in Toronto, then not only will you have had a great look of the city from those windows, but you will also have had a great look of trust in action, because the floor is made of glass. And when you go up there, you're told how thick the glass is. You're told how much weight the glass can hold, how many elephants can walk on that glass, and all the engineering marvels that took to actually put it together. But when it comes to walking on that glass, you always know who the first-time visitors are. And they look at it, and they put one foot on it, and they take one foot off. They watch somebody else walk on it. They didn't fall through. Now it's earned 2 feet, and this goes back and forth, back and forth. Eventually, by the end, it has earned their trust, and so they're walking on it, they're standing on it, little kids are jumping on it. Maybe even some of them are climbing on it, lying on the floor, cupping their eyes against it so they could see the bottom. The trust has been won over. In many ways, this is what we are being invited to with the Bible. We can hear about its reliability. We can be impressed by its accurate portrayal of history. We can appreciate the insightful words it has about human psyche. But unless you put your trust on it, unless you begin to stand on it, you aren't using it for what God purposed it to do in your life. He says, don't fear, but I'm going to fear. He says, lean on me, cast all your cares upon me. But you know what? I think I'm going to hold on to these and trust your life to me. I don't know. What exactly has he purposed it to do? That the man of God, so the servant of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture's goal is to correct, train, and discipline so that we might be perfected, completed, lacking nothing. You need nothing else. Not in regards to materialism. God's not so concerned that, oh, I have the newest clothes, or I have the fanciest car, or the biggest house. He doesn't care about that. There are greater things in the world to worry about than those things. Like, loving him so much, knowing and trusting his love for you to the point that nothing else in this world will satisfy you. To know that life will be hard, but you won't be abandoned by him. That getting a bad mark in class is better than cheating, because that satisfies him. It's better than struggles at school. It's better than being dumped by your partner, because you wouldn't compromise your morals and so satisfy, please, and honor God. It's to lie the edge of a bed in the hospital and see your loved one there and say, I'm not going to get angry with you, God, because you gave them to me in the first place. So thank you. Oh, that we would be complete. We would test his word and say, yes, yes, it will satisfy you. When you turn to me, you will find you are adequately provided for. But here's the question. How does one become complete in this way? That sounds good. How do we get there? By becoming a servant of God. By trusting, believing in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who came, lived a perfectly good moral life that you, that me, that no one could live, and that he would die on the cross for our sins, so we might be forgiven, repent from our sins, and be raised to new life. Because without this, it's impossible. Without this, you'll read this over and over again, and you'll say, I don't believe it. Because when the Spirit comes upon you, it will lighten, it will remove the veil from your eyes, remove the veil from your heart, and for the first time you say, I believe. Your affections will be new. I use this example quite often. We like to think that we're persuaded by arguments, but how many of you have seen a pack of cigarettes? And how many of you who are smokers have seen a pack of cigarettes? You know it's bad for you. You know what it'll do in your life, but you know what? You continue to do it. Why? Because your affections are tied up in that. And so God says, I'm going to change your affections. You're going to be mine. You're going to read my word. And you're going to love it. Because if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if we live according to the Spirit that he's given us, we will live. We'll be transformed. And here's the beauty of what happens. God's word will equip you. It will equip you. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be an academic, well-educated. You don't have to be good with people even. You just have to know God's word. So when someone says, how do you know the Bible's real? You could say, look at my life. Look what he did. Look at the word. Look what he says. The word is live. The word of God is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is why we open it, no matter who we are, no matter where we've come from in history, and we open it again and again and say, how do you know me so well? How do you know my struggles so well? Because he made you. And so we don't win people over by the argument. We win people over by the power of the word. Though I was blind, now I see. Look, his word says he'll come to all who are weary and heavy laden, that he will give you rest. That anyone who calls upon him, he will not turn aside. These are his words. These are his promises. It's not just that God's word brings salvation. Praise God for that he will save us. Because without it, we are hopeless. But but it changes us. It works in us. It does take away our fear. It does bring us comfort. It is a guide for life, for relationships, for parenting, because it tells us what is right and equips us how to follow. By God's grace, and when he's working in us, when he's equipping us, the end is so that we would do good works. Not only, God, are you doing all these great things for me, but you're actually working in me so that I could do great things in your name? That is too much. You know, Paul, again and again in his letters, will give thanks to God. There's many things we give thanks for. What he gives thanks to most often is that the word of God came among you in power. That the whole world is seeing the fruit that is being born because of that. We want the same thing to happen at Faith Baptist, for people to walk across the street and say, hey, Faith Baptist, you know, I think the word of God dwells there. Because look how fruitful they've been. Look at all the things they do. Look at the kind of people they've become. Man can't account for that. Only God can. It's not always easy. There are costs. As we close out today, maybe that's on some of your minds. You know, many years ago when I was young, or younger, I worked in the restaurant industry. And if any of you have, then you know that when you get hired, they make it an emphasis to say, like, you've got to work the weekends. Right? This is our busiest time. Everyone wants the weekends off, but you have to work the weekends. And when I would apply, I'd say, look, I can't work on Sundays because I go to church on that day. And so they would hire you, and you wouldn't work Sundays. And management was kind of okay with it, but the rest of your coworkers, they started to hold this grudge, like, why does he get Sunday off? And they start to switch shifts and say, hey, Robert, can you take my shift on Sunday? Sorry, I got to go to church. Church, that's laughable. But you know what? You make that decision. I made that decision because I said, look, God, I could use the money, but you know what? I could use your word more. And so I went there and I learned, and you know what happens? God begins to work. People say, hey, Robert, you go to church, right? I'm struggling, okay? Could you pray for me? Wow, God works. When you test his word and when you use it for what his purpose for, he's gracious and he will see that it comes. So what do we do? Well, if it's true, then let us devour this word. It's true. The eternal God spoke to me. Yes, more, more, more. What can I learn? What can I apply? What can I teach? What can I pass on to others? Do it in chunks. But you know what? If you can't devour much, devour a little. Devour a word. Moms, students, it's intimidating. You can't grab a whole passage. Just grab a word. What's God's word say? That throw all your anxieties and cares upon me. Okay, that's all I have time for today. But you know what? You know what? I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you. You know, as we continue in this series, there's going to be many things that we're able to test. Is this what God's word says? Is it true? Is the gospel true? Is the truth about creation what God affirms? So forth and so on. And each one of these, I want to encourage us all to say, yes, okay, let me see it in your word. Let me put it to test. Let me pray about it. And then let me glorify you. Because, I mean, how good is it that we not only have his word, the promises in them, but we could test them and prove them over and over again and again and again and again and again. You love me then. You love me then. You love me then. You forgave me then. You forgave me then. Forgave me then. And I'll be with you forever. Put some weight on it. Walk on it. Stand on it. Lie on it. And we will see him work among us. Amen. Let's close out in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it was not authored by man, that it is not fallible, that it comes from an unchanging, loving, eternal God. And that what you use your word for, Lord, you will accomplish. I pray that we'd hold fast to it. I pray that we would read it more, love it more, and so, Lord, glorify you more. Oh, we ask this in your holy name. Amen.